And then we'll open to him. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. And we pray now, Lord, for Mark. We pray his word might go into our hearts. We might know we've met with Jesus once again. So we thank you for this time. In your precious name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's good to see you again this morning. Most of you who are staying here, most of you came back for the morning session, so that's good. It's good to see some visitors here up for the day as well. So, my name's Mark, those who don't know me. My wife, Jan, is over there, those who don't know her. That's one of my sons, Josh, and I've got another son, Elias, and two daughters, and they'll be up later when the young people come up. Just a reminder, we've got young people coming this evening from all over the region, from many different churches, church backgrounds and so on. So they're going to join us for the meal and the meeting as well. So we look forward to that time together. We'll have to find some more, but there's loads of seats over there. So that's fine. Okay, wonderful. Well, we're going to really get right into the center of things. Over the sessions that I'm doing, well, and what Paul's doing, but the ones that I'm doing, we're going to focus in on the upper room discourse, that time when Jesus is there with his disciples and in full view is the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And to me, this seems critical. You see, Jesus chose the cross as the greatest revelation of his love for us. On the cross, he cried from his heart with nails in his hands, and he poured out his blood that we might believe beyond any doubt his love for us. And I was reading a book recently by a guy called Brennan Manning. I don't know if you know him, but he speaks about the confusion that many Christians live with. And he says how often our Christianity seems primarily concerned with what we can do for God. And within that, we include all kinds of things like going to church, reading the Bible every now and again, at least. Maybe if we're really keen, we might join a small group. Or if we're really, really keen, we might go on a conference, you know, once or twice a year. Maybe we oppose certain things that are happening in society. We don't watch X-rated movies. We try not to swear. We try hard to be good to our neighbor, smile a lot, hold doors open for people, generally get along with everybody. And he poses the questions, is that why Jesus went through the bleak and bloody horror of Calvary? Is that why he emerged with earth-shattering glory from the tomb? Is that why he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church to make nice people with good morals? And he declares the gospel is absurd and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again, but with one purpose in mind, to make brand new creations. He continues not to make people of better morals, but to create a community of prophets and lovers, men and women who would surrender to the fire of the Spirit that burns within, who would enter into the center of it all, the very heart of Christ, the center of the flame that consumes, purifies and sets everything aglow with peace, joy, boldness, and extravagant, furious love. He concludes, this, my friends, is what it really means to be a Christian. And that's really going to be our concern over the weekend. We want to live more, I want to live more and more fully in the reality of what it really means to be a Christian. Not merely nice people with good morals, but brand new creations. And so we see that through the cross and by the Spirit, Jesus opens up for us life in a whole new reality. It's entirely different. And in these chapters, the Upper Room Discourse, we've got Calvary in full view. Jesus is on his way to the cross. We've got Pentecost. He's speaking about the outpouring of the Spirit, and they're in full view. And so this is cross-centered, Spirit-filled Christianity. This is the real thing. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for the new reality that's brought into being by his death, resurrection, and the outpouring of his Spirit. We could put it something like this. No Holy Spirit, no holy life. Know the Holy Spirit, know the holy life. Because that's the life that Jesus offers, the holy life, set apart, distinct, radiant, beautiful, abundant. And so if we turn to John chapter 13, we know, maybe we know these scriptures well. Jesus is in the upper room. It's the Last Supper, the final kind of intimate conversations with his closest friends. This is 24 hours before his death. You can imagine being there. Jesus is speaking about this new reality that's coming. And he's actually in this whole, these chapters, he's speaking about lots of new stuff, okay? It's like a new commandment. We're going to get onto that. Love. He speaks about a new provision in prayer, a new practice of abiding, a new perspective of not fear, but courage. And that's what we're going to see over the weekend. But you kind of, why so much new stuff? And in the final 24 hours, is it like, oh, you know, Jesus, like, oh, I forgot, I should have told you this sooner. I'm just kind of cramming everything in at the last moment. Or is this preparation? Jesus is saying, here's what's coming that's going to be different. Be ready, be prepared. It's, you need to know this. It's going to be new. It's going to be different. You need to know that. It's good, isn't it, to prepare for something new, that something's going to be different. If you're starting a new school or you're starting a new job and you can be prepared. But at this point, it's helpful to realize the disciples haven't got a clue what Jesus is talking about most of the time. It's actually mildly amusing. Notice in John chapter 13, everything that Jesus knows, okay, in contrast to the disciples, he says, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God, and knowing he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And we know that wonderful scene, and we'll think about that another time. Jesus stoops and serves and washes the feet of his disciples. Now, Jesus knows where he's come from. He knows that he's where he's always lived in fellowship with God, in the everlasting love of the Father. Jesus knows what's going to take place in the coming days. He knows that his hour has come. He knows that what's before him, he's going to experience torturous pain and a bloody death. He's going to be nailed to a splintered wooden beam, and worse than that, he's going to be plunged into God-forsaken darkness. But he also knows that the grave will not be the end, that death will not have the final victory, that out of the darkness of death, light and life will blaze forth in resurrection hope. And Jesus knows he's going back to God. He knows all these things, okay? In contrast, just for a moment, the disciples, what do they know, okay? If we can skim through, they're constantly asking questions that reveal they haven't really got much of a clue. Why are you washing our feet? Why not our whole body? Who's going to betray you? Where are you going? Why can't I come? Where are you going again? How did we get there? Show us the Father. What's happening? My favorite one's John chapter 16, verse 18. What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. They've walked with Jesus, they've seen his power, they've witnessed his love, they've heard him speak about the necessity of the cross and his complete commitment to fulfilling his mission, and yet they have this complete lack of understanding. And in a few short hours, Jesus will go to the cross, Judas will betray him, Peter will deny even knowing him, all of the disciples will abandon him. And so we realize that this bunch of followers of Jesus, they're confused, they're scared, they're weak, and they fail. That's what makes it even more staggering that Jesus decides to invest himself in this group of confused, wavering cowards. And he's utterly committed to preparing them for the new reality that's coming. And so let's see what the new reality is. Well, John chapter 14 verse 12 captures the heart of it. Jesus says, truly, truly, you know, when Jesus says truly, truly, it's like, listen, this is important, okay? I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the things that I do. Actually, they'll do greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Okay, so Jesus is calling his disciples to trust him. You know, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me in the midst of their fears, their uncertainties. And he says to these confused disciples, he says, if you trust me and all who trust me, you're going to do the things that I do. Actually, scratch that. You're going to do even greater things than I do, than these, because I'm going to the Father. And we're like, no way. No way, Jesus. Not these disciples. Not with their repeated failures, their lack of understanding, their tendency towards fear, their petty squabbling, their bickering, their consistent ability to entirely miss the point. How can they do greater things than Jesus? What about us? Do we believe in Jesus? Yeah? You sure? Yeah? Do we believe he's gone to the Father? Are we doing greater things? Oh, well, we're not sure how to answer that, are we? What are the greater things? According to Jesus, they are going to be a continuation of what he started. And an expansion of what he started, a multiplication of his life. This is not about more impressive miracles, but all that Jesus began to do and teach on earth, the abundant life of Jesus continued and expanded throughout the world through all those who believe in him. You see, there's no one like Jesus, is there? He shows us life as it's meant to be lived, not twisted, not perverted in any way. He's fully alive. He's completely secure in the love of God. He's fully in touch with the Spirit, filled. He's got nothing to prove. He's got nothing to fear. He's got nothing to hide. He's pure. He's holy. He's righteous. He's full of grace and truth. When we look at Jesus, we see what freedom looks like. When we look at Jesus, we see what joy looks like. We see what peace looks like in the midst of chaos and storms. We see courage in the face of hostility. We see wisdom personified when false accusations come. We find Jesus and he's tender and he's humble and he's gentle and he's lowly in heart, yet he's not a pushover. He's strong, he's bold, he speaks, he confronts, he encourages, he's patient, he's kind, he comes alongside, he calls sinners to be his friends, he moves towards the broken, towards the outcast, towards the weak, the poor, the vulnerable. He gives and he gives and he heals and he delivers and he rescues, and his whole life is this kind of uncontainable outpouring of self-giving love. And we're like, wow, what a life. Now, the greater things that Jesus speaks of are his beautiful life multiplied, continued, expanded through all who believe, starting with these confused disciples. But at the heart of Jesus, it's not just a few people in first century Palestine. The heart of Jesus the heart of God has always been that he would have a people who are his from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. His heart is for all people in all places at all times. And so the greater things is an expansion of what Jesus has started, the unwavering desire of Jesus, a radical community of people who manifest his life to a dying world, who bring his light into a world of darkness, who reflect his beauty to the brokenness in the world, a revolution of love that spreads from there, like a wildfire, throughout the ancient world, throughout history, across the nations, right up until today. And so the wonderful thing is, what does this mean for us? This means for us that Jesus wants to live his life through us here and now. He wants our lives to look more and more like his beautiful life. And he wants to manifest his life in and through you, so that when people see your life, they get a little glimpse of what God is like. And that's his great heart for us. And so Jesus calls us to kind of give up our self-absorbed little lives and get caught up in his kind of world-transforming, life-changing, history-making new reality, bearing witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He hit countless lives transformed, set free by his power, rescued by his love, brought into new life, new reality. So Jesus says he's going to the Father, but what he started is going to continue and expand through whoever believes in him, starting with this bunch of confused, timid disciples and continuing with us. And what we tend to do in church, if we're not careful, when we grasp kind of something of God's heart and we think, oh, wow, that's massive. That's God's heart's massive, isn't it? For the whole world. What should we do? And we're like, okay, we better get organized and we need to make a plan, develop some strategic goals, get it approved by the denominational headquarters. I know you're not into that. Appoint some leaders, invest in a training program, start fundraising, start networking, seeing who we can mobilize, get busy, get committed, you know, work up a sweat, try hard. And it all seems kind of commendable. But is that the right response? I don't think so. I think we should be completely overwhelmed. How on earth are we going to be manifestations of the life of Jesus? How are we going to do even greater things than him? Our response should be, no way. That's way beyond us. Frankly, if we're not overwhelmed by the demands of the New Testament, we're not reading it right, or we're toning it down. See, it's not just hard, it's impossible. We might as well give up before we've got started, right? No. Give up any notion that we have anything within ourselves that can achieve greater things than Jesus. No amount of human organization or resolve or effort or intuition or creativity or education or eloquence or leadership skills or man-made strategies will even get close to God's heart. But don't give up altogether. We present ourselves in humility and we acknowledge the complete inability and impossibility of what Jesus is asking. We can't do it. We recognize our weakness, all that we lack. And the wonderful thing is we realize that true Christianity only really begins when we realize we need him. And we can't do it without him. We're profoundly, deeply needy, like Paul was talking about those brothers who come from they realize their brokenness from the cocaine addict background. The Christian life is not just difficult, it's impossible. And Jesus knows that. And so the very next thing he says in verse 13 is this: whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Like, there's this great need. The great need is not, you know, more effort, more strategies, more creativity, better fundraising. The great need is that we learn to pray. The new reality is impossible without this new provision. And this new provision is praying in the name of Jesus. Now, you're faced with something that seems completely impossible, but Jesus says, ask in my name and I'll do it. And ask me for what you need to do what I've called you to do and I'll give it to you. And we see this again and again in these chapters, chapter 15, chapter 16, he says it, in fact, I think it's seven times. Ask, ask, ask. A new provision of prayer. Now, of course, prayer is not new. But how we pray is what new. Jesus says seven times, he says, in my name. What does that mean? Is it just how we end our prayers? You know, thank you for this day, blah, 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 bless us, in the name of Jesus, amen. Is he just giving us an ending to our prayer? Like, we weren't sure how to end, so here's a nice, or is it like, if you pray in the name of Jesus, you can claim something. Some people treat God like a vending machine or a magic formula. If I just add on that, you know, in the name of Jesus at the end, it'll do anything for me. So, you know, that kind of thing. And we can use that kind of in his name as a kind of formula to get what we want. Or is it actually how we determine what we ask for? To do something in someone's name is on behalf of them, isn't it? So we ask in line with his heart, in line with his character, in line with his purpose, the kind of prayers that he would pray. And when we grasp the heart of Jesus for us, the heart of Jesus for the world, the things that break his heart, and we ask in line with those things, it changes how we pray. It's not duty and discipline, it's dependence. We need him. It's delight. We recognize our own weakness, our own inability, our own confusion. We don't have what we need. We lack. And we ask for the resources of heaven to enable us to live in this new reality. Ask, ask, ask. This is the unbelievable privilege of prayer, inviting God to meet us in our impossibilities. Corrie ten Boom said this: the wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. Nothing is too great for his power. Nothing is too small for his love. We ask God to do what we know he wants to do, and he'll do it. What a provision for these confused, fearful disciples and for us. Now, we don't need to worry about, we're not sure what God wants, and we can't confuse him with our prayers. We take Jesus at his word. We're doing what he calls us to do. He says we'll do even greater things, and we realize, oh, you know, goodness me, we're in over our heads, and we can't do this in our own strength, it's impossible. And Jesus says, ask, ask, ask in my name and I'll do it. Ask and I'll do it. The new reality is impossible without this new provision. And Jesus says, ask in my name and I'll do it. If we had more time, we could talk about this kind of process of prayer. Prayer begins with believing that he can do it. Mm-hmm. We believe that he can, therefore we ask that he will. Then, this is the challenging bit, we trust what he does. And we praise him no matter what. Jesus invites us to ask for the resources of heaven to enable us to live the life that he calls us to live. That's the first thing. And that's wonderful. But it gets better than that when we realize what it is that Jesus asks for us. So Jesus has just said, ask in my name. And almost immediately he demonstrates what the most important, crucial thing to ask for is when he asks the Father. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father. If I don't go, he can't come. And this is the key. The new reality is impossible without a new power, the provision of the Holy Spirit, the person, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is, there is no spirit, no life. Know the Spirit, know the life. And it's the delight of the Father to give us the Holy Spirit. We read that, don't we, in Luke's Gospel. Jesus says, if then, though you are evil, seems a bit harsh, know how to give good gifts to your children. Even humans know how to give good gifts to their children, even though they're not perfect. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says, another helper, the Spirit of truth, he will be in you. See, the whole of this new reality that Jesus is speaking about and he's preparing them for is the Spirit-filled life. And it's striking that hours before Jesus' death, Jesus is not talking about all that Calvary will achieve, especially in how we kind of often view it. He's not talking about justification, is he? As wonderful as that is. He's not talking about substitutionary atonement or redemption or propitiation. These words that I don't know what they mean. But I do. But these are, and they're wonderful things and they're powerful things. But Jesus is not talking about them. He's looking beyond them to Pentecost that will happen in kind of 7 weeks later, following the bleak and bloody horror where it is finished and Christ does achieve so much for us. And then he emerges in shattering glory from the tomb, and Jesus goes to the Father just as Jesus said he would. And then from the glory of heaven, the risen Christ pours out his Spirit into the hearts of his disciples, and they're changed. That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, he didn't merely come to forgive sinners. He came to bring us to God, that we would live in fellowship with God. See, Jesus not only came to die for us, but to live in us. And he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, many times throughout these chapters, he says, I will not leave. Immediately after he said what I previously read, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus says. It's very relational. My Father will love him who believes. And we, listen to this, the Father and the Son will come to him who believes and make our home in him. The Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship with God. The eternal love of the Father and the Son is opened up to us through the cross and by the Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. The disciples must have been like, phew. We're so confused. That's what we need. Chapter 15, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me, Jesus says. Chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come. If I go, I will send him. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John Stott was a evangelical kind of conservative Anglican, but he said this, there can be no life without the life giver. No understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so is the church and individual without the Spirit. All the man-made strategies and discipline and accountability and seminars and training courses in the world are not going to enable these confused, fearful disciples or us to continue and expand the mission of Jesus, the multiplication of his life. There's absolutely nothing we can do in our own strength to manifest the life of Jesus, to reflect his beauty to a broken world. We can't do it. We might try and fail. We need something much more profound than our efforts. See, Jesus is not giving us a list of principles and practice to try and live by. He's not telling us we need to try harder to be better people. Work up a sweat. He's not saying, here are some rules. If you manage to follow these, that you've got some responsibilities now, some duties to fulfill. See, real transformation springs from something much deeper. We need a new nature. And that's precisely what he gives us. the indwelling life of Christ himself through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're brought into fellowship with God. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the impossible new reality possible. And this is the heart of real Christianity, the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within, new power to live. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is not new. He was there in the beginning. He's eternal. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, they knew about the Holy Spirit of God coming upon a select few people for a specific purpose, for a limited temporary time. But what Jesus promises here is wildly new. It's dramatically different. He says the Holy Spirit will be in every single believer for every purpose in the name of Jesus, always and forever. In you forever, he says. And he even says it's better to have the Holy Spirit in you than Jesus with you. Because through the Spirit, we get all of Christ at all times, wherever we are. See, Jesus wants to live his life through us where we are. Now, this might seem obvious, but it's like Jesus has like set you where you live so that he can live his life through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe 50 years ago, I want some people to live in a pink house up a bumpy lane so that my life can be lived through them to the surrounding sheep, the surrounding woods and the area and beyond, actually. But, you know, he's put Gordon in Ulaanbaatar, and he puts us in the places so that he can live his life through us there. And his life in us always and forever, wherever we are. And that's precisely what we need, because without him, the Christian life is utterly impossible. We cannot do greater things than Jesus. And so Jesus is preparing his fearful, confused disciples for this new reality. He's going to the Father, they're staying. They're going to do the works that he did, even greater works than he did. They're going to continue and expand what Jesus has started, starting with those disciples and continuing through all who believe. And how's that even possible? It's not. Not without a new provision. Ask in my name and I'll do it, Jesus says. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. And Jesus asks the Father the thing that will be most crucial for this reality, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in you forever, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You see, we'll cover this in more detail in one of the later sessions, but no matter how hard we try, we cannot manufacture the life of Jesus. But Jesus dies our death and gives us his life. That's the exchange life. He chooses to live his life in us by giving us his Spirit. And to manifest his life to a dying world, to manifest his light to a world lost in darkness, to reflect his beauty to a world that's broken. And it's the joy of the Father to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand spiritual truth, to communicate spiritual truth. It's the Holy Spirit who brings to mind the truth when we need to know it. It's only through the Spirit that we can pray in the name of Jesus. We can pray his prayers in line with his heart, believing that he can, asking that he will, trusting what he does, praising him no matter what. See, it's not about our improved prayer techniques. It's not about manufacturing a better prayer life, or, you know, this year I'm going to journal or whatever. You know, it's not through the Spirit, and those things aren't bad. Through the Spirit, we enter into Jesus's life of prayer, his communion with the Father, See, we don't just have some vague access to God. Jesus gives us his access to the Father by the Spirit. His Father becomes our Father. It says in Galatians, does it? God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the essence of prayer. That's the prayer that's always on Jesus' lips. And by his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son is sent into our hearts, and we join in his cry, Abba, Father. When we don't know what to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. In all our confusion, the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. He guides us into all truth. In our selfishness, he brings conviction of sin. In our uncertainties, he bears witness about Jesus. He ever lives to glorify the Son. The work of the Spirit is that our hearts become increasingly thrilled with the beauty of who Jesus is, so that he becomes our greatest desire and our most precious treasure. Oh, I thought I had a lot to get through, so maybe I've been going too fast, but how do we respond to this? Throw off the shackles of man-made religion. Move beyond theoretical Christianity. Leave behind procrastination. Come in honesty, we heard about that last night, in brokenness, in humility, in weakness. I can't live this life you're calling me to live. It's way beyond me. I've tried and I failed. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. And we venture forward into greater things. Life in the new reality. Ask the Father. Wholeheartedly embrace new life in the power of the Spirit. The way of Jesus is viral, not structural. When Jesus changes lives, it spreads like a virus. We don't organize it. The way of Jesus is relational, not religious. It's person to person to person. The way of Jesus is revolutionary, not predictable, spontaneous. And that's what we see when the Holy Spirit is poured out. These confused, weak, fearful disciples, they're completely transformed by the indwelling presence of Christ. We read Acts, they become bold, Spirit-filled witnesses. They're caught up in the greater things. All that Jesus began to do and teach continues through the Spirit-filled church of Jesus. The whole of the ancient world is changed, turned upside down, as the good news of Jesus spreads like wildfire. And the great need of the hour is not getting busy doing more religious stuff. It never has been. It never will be. It's not even more conferences, better preaching, livelier worship, more attractive evangelistic activities or whatever, a myriad of other things that seem to capture our attention and consume our energy. Pete Gregg, who is the founder of 24/7 prayer, so this is a quote from this generation, my generation, but actually, I think he might be quoting Tozer, so I'm not certain. He said this, I think there's a danger spiritually for many of us that if God packed up and left town today, we might not notice until tomorrow, or worse. We have strategies and structures that can easily bypass the Holy Spirit. He's the founder of 24/7 Prayer, an accidental worldwide prayer movement spread like wildfire when a group of young men in their early 20s just decided they were going to seek God and they were going to pray nonstop for a week, 24/7. And since that time, maybe 25 years ago, it's just spread. Others said, oh, well, we like that idea. We're going to do it too. And we're going to do it too. And we're going to do it. And suddenly there's a movement right across the world of nonstop prayer. 24/7, and young people, old people praying, seeking the Lord. And it was him who said that. You see, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. And that's what we need, and that's what we want. And so the great need of our day in our lives and in our churches is the deepening fellowship with God, with the Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no holy life. Know the Holy Spirit, know the holy life. Let's take a moment to pray. Just leave it quiet for a moment and you can just respond in your own heart. Father, thank you for the sheer, magnificent beauty of who you are, revealed in the person of your Son. The beauty of his life, the wonder of his life, a life that poured out uncontainable love, self-giving love, seen most completely and fully at Calvary. And Lord, we're humbled by a life lived like that. And in it, we see life as it was meant to be lived in fellowship with God, filled with the Spirit. And Lord, we come in humility, recognizing that we're not like that. We can't live that life without you. We recognize our weakness. We recognize our inability. And so we thank you that we can ask in your name, trusting that you'll do it. Lord, give us a renewed belief in prayer, that we pray believing prayers, believing that you can, asking that you will. Trusting what you do and praising you no matter what. And thank you, Lord, that it is the delight of the Father to give the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that we can't live this life without him. Without the Spirit, there is no real life. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our human effort. Bring us again to that place of humility and brokenness where we just say, Lord, we need you. Oh, how we need you. Fill us with your life again this day, we pray. Let us be those who are full of the Holy Spirit. churches that are full of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's a miracle that you want to live your life through us. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to yield more and more to your indwelling life, that somehow by your grace the world might see something of your matchless beauty, something of your glorious light, something of your true and holy life. So fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.